I don't have a roll sheet, so you can start a piece of paper. I didn't get a Leviticus. Oh, okay. If you want to, sure. So we'll get one here made up. And at the break, if you didn't get the last two administrative bulletins, here they are. September 5th and August 28th, 1984. You can look at those. Okay. This is Leviticus Deuteronomy, and we'll give an introduction to the class. You can do it. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, there's no rush. No rush. We'll ask the Lord to bless our class and bless our semester. Thank you, precious Lord. We ask you, Lord, to make this a very meaningful class and very meaningful books to us, both the book of Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy. Lord, I just ask that your presence would be here during these classes, that you would give us strength, that your spirit would be moving in our midst, that each student would feel your presence, that your anointing would rest upon us, that these things would strike our hearts in very helpful and in very significant ways. Lord, that this class might be a benefit and it might be a blessing to each one of us. Lord, we just want your way to be done in our lives. We just thank you, Jesus, that your hand is upon us. Bless this class. Bless every student that's in it. Help each one to be able to put their whole heart into it and to be able to overcome any sort of roadblocks or hindrances or difficulties. They might really receive from you and be benefited by the truths that are in your word. Bless this class in your precious and holy name. Amen. The book of Leviticus is considered by most to be very, very dull. However, the book is really a very tremendous book. And it's written to show the people of God how to live as a holy nation. That's what the basic purpose is. So that we can live in fellowship with God and live in fellowship with one another. And as a point of interest, and you might want to take the time to read this just to give you some more background information, but in Baxter's book, which is called Explore the Book, where he goes through every book of the Bible and gives overall very good introductory information, historical information, that type of thing, he deals with Leviticus in four sections. And it shows that there's a lot in this book because he has a limited amount of space and time in writing that book and then putting it together in the volume that it is. And for him to have four separate sections on Leviticus shows that there's a lot in the book. And the book is very, very interesting. It's very challenging. It's filled with thousands of types. The book is just loaded with typology. And the typology illuminates all sorts of truths that are throughout the New Testament and helps give us better understanding of a number of things regarding the plan of God, person of Christ, our position in Christ. In chapters 1 to 17, we basically see that the sacrifices are the basis of our fellowship. So the sacrifices are the basis of our fellowship. Chapters 18 to 27 show separation as the key to the walk of fellowship. So sacrifice is the basis of fellowship, but then to be able to walk in this fellowship, the key is separation, being separated under God. It's the idea of being holy. The whole book could be described in the phrase fellowship through sanctification. Fellowship through sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. Some background information. First of all, the name of the book in Greek, that's where we get the word Leviticus, is Leviticon. L-E-U-I-T-I-K-O-N. Leviticon. That's where we get the word Leviticus. It's from the Septuagint. And it means that which pertains to the Levites. Because it's showing the offerings and it's showing the feast days. Those are the two main things that are in the book. And our word Leviticus comes from this through the Latin Vulgate. That's where we get the word Leviticus. The Hebrew word is Vayikra. W-A-Y-Y-I-Q-R-A. W-A-Y-Y-I-Q-R-A. And Vayikra means, and he called. And that's how the book actually begins. It begins with this word, and oftentimes that's what the title of books in the Old Testament are, by the first word. The Hebrew text says, and he called unto Moses. The Lord spoke unto him. That's how the book begins. The Hebrew name reveals that Leviticus is dealing with the calling and the obligation of Israel as the people of God. There's not just a calling, but then there's an obligation. There's a calling, and then there's a duty. It's one thing to hear the call. It's an entirely different matter to fulfill it. And we need to hear it, of course, first. But then we need to find the way to actually carry it out. The author of the book, as far as we know, the traditional view, and really what the Scripture shows us, although there's all sorts of people that debate these things. I don't know why they debate them. I don't know why they just don't accept what the Scripture shows, is that Moses wrote the book. He's the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus is referring to the law, and he's saying that Moses wrote it. So Jesus believed that Moses wrote it. You can also compare Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, with Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, and it shows that it's talking about something that Moses had prescribed, or that he had written. Matthew 8, 2 to 4, Leviticus 14, 1 to 4. 56 times in Leviticus, it says that these laws came through Moses. 56 times. And you can also note one of the references, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 18. So the traditional view is the biblical view. Now, as far as the historical setting and the date and setting is at Sinai in the first month of the second year after the Exodus. First month of the second year after the Exodus from Egypt. The book itself in time covers about 1 month. And this is how you could chart it. You could draw a timeline here, and there'll be five different points on this timeline. The first point is the Exodus. And that's Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. And when they left Egypt, a new calendar began. And it was a new calendar. This became their religious calendar. So that's the Exodus, Exodus 12, verse 41. The second point is the commandments were given at Sinai. That's Exodus 19, verse 1. And this is the third month of the first year. So 3 months have passed. Third month of the first year, Exodus 19, 1. The third point is where the tabernacle had been constructed. The tabernacle had been constructed. That's Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. And that's the first day of the first month of the second year. First day, first month, second year. Exodus 40, verse 17. Once the tabernacle is constructed, God speaks out of the tabernacle to Moses. That's how the book begins. So that's the Levitical laws given. God speaks out of the tabernacle and gives these laws of Leviticus. So that's second year, first month. Still the same month as the tabernacle being constructed. And then the next thing that we see following Leviticus is their preparation for the wilderness journey. So point number 5, preparation for the wilderness journey, Numbers 1:1. And the date for that is the first day, second month, second year. First day, second month, second year. So it shows Leviticus covering about 1 month. The approximate date is 1445 B.C. 1445 B.C. Another piece of information is we need to talk about what law is here for just a moment. Leviticus is part of the law. The main Hebrew word translated law in the King James is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. So the main Hebrew word translated law in the King James is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And the word Torah means a number of different things. They're all related or basically synonymous. Instruction, law, precept, and it can also carry the idea of mode, manner, or way of life. Instruction, law, precept, mode, manner, or way of life. There are five, and there may actually be more than this, but there's five basic types of laws given in Leviticus, as well as elsewhere in Scripture. Number one are moral laws. M-O-R-A-L, moral laws. Moral laws reveal how we are to live with one another. There's a number of things that God states showing how we're to live with one another. That's moral law. The second type is spiritual law. It reveals how we are to live with God. So He's concerned how we live with man. He's concerned how we live with God. The third type of law is ceremonial law. Ceremonial. It speaks of various religious functions, such as the sacrifices, the feasts, the Sabbath day. And when we deal with ceremonial things, they're the laws that have been fulfilled in Christ. So that's why we don't continue to observe them now. Christ fulfilled them. The fourth type is civil law. Civil law. These are moral laws for the affairs of the state. It involves things like capital punishment, laws of war, labor, land ownership, inheritance, as well as the division of the land. It's people in the context of government actually running the society governmentally. That's civil law. And then the last, number 5, are natural laws. These laws are that which pertain to, say, the laws which govern the universe. Or, as we'll find, laws regarding certain things of health, as far as things to eat, not to eat, and other type of things like that. So they're natural laws, things of the universe, things regarding health, the natural things. Or in one sense we could say physical laws. What we need to remember regarding law is that every law of God can be reduced to the law of love. Every single one. God is love, and the fulfilling or maintaining of the law is love. And it's also showing that these laws were made, not always directly, but at least indirectly, they were made for man in order to bring him closer to God. They were meant to benefit him, help him. And in that, he would be drawn closer to God. Not that every law involved that directly, because not every law does. Here's a real brief outline of the book of Leviticus. As I mentioned, chapters 1 to 17 speak of sacrifice, and that's the ground of fellowship, or the basis of fellowship. This is broken up into four different subtopics, subsections. Number one, the offerings. That's chapters 1 to 7. Talks about the offerings. The offerings are very, very important to the whole book of Leviticus. Number two, the priesthood. Chapters 8 to 10. The priesthood. Number three, the people. Things about the people. Chapters 11 to 16. And then chapter 17 is talking about the altar. So the offerings, the priesthood, the people, the altar. Chapters 1 to 7, 8 to 10, 11 to 16, and then chapter 17. The second part of the book is separation. And this is what will allow us to walk and live out this fellowship. And that's chapters 18 to 27. That's broken into four categories as well. Number one, regulations for the people. That's chapters 18 to 20. Regulations for the people. Number two, regulations for the priests. That's chapters 21 and 22. Number three, regulations for the feast days, plus some other things as well, but mainly the feasts, like Passover, tabernacles, and so forth. That's chapters 23 and 24. Chapters 23 and 24. And then the last are regulations for when they made it into Canaan, when they arrived into the Promised Land. That's chapters 25 to 27. So regulations for the people, the priests, the feasts, and the land of Canaan. 18 to 20, 21 and 22, 23 and 24, 25 to 27. The key word to the book is the word holy. The key word is the word holy. This word is used over 80 times in the book. It shows God calling us to be like Him. He wants us to be like Him. That's a real brief introduction. If you want more information, you can read what Baxter has to say. I think you'd find it to be interesting, helpful. So we want to start chapter 1, verse 1. I think what I'd like to tell you really at the outset of this is in trying to go through all these offerings, it's a really complicated thing. It's not real simple because there's all sorts of things said, but then there's all sorts of things not said. And it's hard to know how to piece it all together at times. So don't let that bog you down. I don't think anybody is ever going to be an expert on these offerings. I think there's always going to be questions and areas that, well, we're not sure exactly what they did. And it's real difficult. There's a lot to it. I believe I have a file that I'll give you that evidently is somebody's notes or somebody's attempt to really categorize all of this. And I've been looking at that. It's been a long time since I've taught this class. And I was looking at that and I thought, this is supposed to simplify everything. I'm not so sure that it has done that. But I'll let you decide when it's in your hands and when you're studying it. I think it's still available. I'll find out. Jenny will tell me for sure. But so don't let certain things that are a little bit hard to piece together confuse you or kind of put you in a state of confusion. He doesn't want us to know how they did it all. This is not a historical lesson on how to offer an ox. That's not his point. It's not lessons on barbecuing. It's not for a big picnic or something. Although we might need some help on that from time to time for our fellowships, but that's really not the purpose of Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. He gives us enough so that we know basically what they did, And then he leaves a lot out because he doesn't want us to know what they really did. He wants us to see what it's pointing to spiritually, typologically. And you'll find this over and over again, and I'm sure most of you have as you've been studying the scriptures, that he leaves things out because he's trying to make it clear to us that that's not what he's emphasizing. He's emphasizing something else. And if we try to figure out what he's not emphasizing, it's really just frustrating. It's just kind of running into a brick wall time after time. It's not very productive. And so you need to keep that in mind. I won't be able to explain to you how they did everything. I don't have the slightest idea how they did some of these things. And it's not all real clear. And there are certain things that connect, and we can see the connections, but other times it's not really that easy to see some of the connections. I think you would have had to do an awful lot of writing to really give us the full manual on how to do these offerings. It's not a manual on offerings. It's not what the purpose of it is. So you just need to keep that in mind. And you can study it as much as you want, and you can try to figure it out as much as you want. I just think you're going to end up having to admit there's some things that you can't really figure out. And you can really tell this by going through the commentaries, because there's just loads of things they don't even address. They just won't even take the time to deal with it. It's too sticky. It's too ambiguous. It's too difficult. They don't even comment on it. Or if they comment, it's just a light little comment, which does nobody any good whatsoever. It almost adds to the frustration. They just didn't have the ability to deal with some of the things, just like we don't have the ability, because it isn't what the Lord really had in mind for us to deal with. So, that's just kind of a sidelight point here. Okay, chapter 1 then, and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, God Himself speaks to Moses out of the newly erected tabernacle building. I think it was very important that they built this building as God intended, or I don't believe God would have spoken out of the building. The glory of Yahweh is said to be in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. And God is speaking here out of this building in the very same manner that He spoke out of the burning bush, and in the same manner that He spoke out of the mountain. Exodus 3, 4, also Exodus 19 and verse 3. Exodus 3, 4, 19, 3. The tabernacle, of course, represents Christ. And as God is speaking out of the tabernacle, the purpose in what He's saying is to bring reconciliation. It's God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Leviticus is a book of reconciliation. It shows how to be one. It shows how to be reconciled to God. And then to grow in that reconciliation, to grow in that oneness. It's showing us how to be in that position constantly, how to live there. That's what the purpose is. So as God was tabernacling in Christ, He revealed things to key men so that they could in turn reveal those truths to others. And that's what God is doing here in the tabernacle and speaking to Moses. And that's what God did in Christ, speaking to Peter, James, John, and others, so that then they could in turn liberate others with the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It also shows how God is wanting to speak today out of His church, out of the ecclesia. Ecclesia, the called out ones. There's an interesting connection between the word ecclesia and Moses' name, which means drawn out. To be called out is the same thing as being drawn out. And as we've been called out, as we've been drawn out, we're now in a place to hear the law of God. We're able to hear what God wants to say. And we must hear it. And then we need to be more than just hearers. We need to be doers of the word, as he says in the book of James. He says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring an offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. The word for offering is korban. Q-O-R-B-A-N. Korban means something brought near. He's speaking in a general manner here. And he's just saying the offerings, generally speaking, is where you're bringing something near to God. And what you have to make sure of is that you're doing it the way that He wants. Because it isn't just that you're bringing this item near to God. What the person is really trying to do is to bring themselves near to God. So they better do this the right way so that they can be brought near to God. Korban comes from Karab, Q-A-R-A-B. Q-A-R-A-B, which means to approach. So he's showing that I'm going to talk to you about the things that will allow you to approach me. And this is what we're wanting. We're wanting to be able to approach God. The whole purpose of this is to bring the people near to God. And in the overall sense, the only offering that accomplishes this is Christ. So all the offerings are Christ. It's only Christ that will bring us near to God. We have to offer Christ, or we won't be brought near to God. The offerings were teaching the universal sin of the people. The offerings are also teaching the desire of God to bring man to Himself. It shows man as sinful, and it shows that that sin, it's going to demand death. The wages of sin is death, so there's a consequence to that sin. That's why the animals had to die. There had to be a shedding of blood. And of course, all of that is prefiguring Christ's atoning work. But it's not just doing that per se to deal with sin. The whole purpose is to bring man to God. So this is what he's really doing. It's not just to deal with sin. Why is he dealing with the sin? Because sin is what stands between God and man. And God wants to get rid of that sin so he can bring man near to himself. So that God can draw man to himself. He can bring man to heaven. That's what the whole purpose is. It isn't just to go to church for the sake of going to church. It isn't just learning the Bible for the sake of learning the Bible, praying for the sake of praying. It's not to do these things as though God just wants to command people to do things so they'll do that. I mean, there's a real purpose in everything that God is commanding. And he might be dealing with a particular thing, but there's a further purpose in why he's dealing with that, and why he's saying that, and why he's requiring that. And that's what we always need to see. Otherwise, it just becomes mechanical or religious, outward, that really then serves no purpose. There are five main divisions to the offerings. And I'll give you these, plus just a real brief explanation. The first is the whole burnt offering, or the offering of whole consecration, entirely consecrated. It shows Christ and the saints giving all to God, making His will everything. This is the entire goal of the plan of God, where man will finally say as Christ, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's the whole plan of God. It summarizes everything that God wants. It will fulfill the entire plan of God. The second offering, the King James says that it's the meat offering, but it should read meal offering. And this was offered with oil and with frankincense, and it was also offered with salt. It was always offered with salt. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Frankincense represents prayer, the incense. And salt's a preservative. It's the grace of God. It shows Christ as the finest flour, no lumps. It was just the finest, the purest of flour, no impurities, who offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, through the oil. The oil represents God's Spirit. It shows how Christ offered himself to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. We will also become this fine flour. And the flour has to be ground up. It doesn't become fine without grinding. That's the trials, the sufferings, the various tests of life. God knows how to grind us up. He knows how to purify us. And then we're in a place where we're really acceptable to God. See, it's showing the idea of perfection. No lumps, no impurities. It's quite a process. Quite a process. The third offering is the peace offering. The peace offering speaks of communion and fellowship with God, where we're enjoying peace, communion, fellowship. The fourth is the sin offering. The sin offering shows the forgiveness of sin because Christ has been our sin bearer. This offering shows Christ who has taken our sins. He who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin. So we have forgiveness of sin because Christ became our sin bearer. And the last offering is the trespass offering. Now there's a great amount of similarity, in a sense, between the sin offering and the trespass offering, but yet there are also significant differences. This emphasizes more not Christ just bearing our sin, but He actually paid our debt of sin. It's showing even further that what He did is He gave His life. He died. What He did is He made restitution to God for our wrongdoing. This offering involved restitution. It wasn't just you made an offering, but you had to also give restitution. This was not, you might say, the most delightful of offerings to make. It required a lot. And so it's further emphasizing what Christ actually paid for us, the restitution. And then because of that, we have forgiveness of sin. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering are known as sweet savor offerings. They're called a sweet savor. The sin offering and the trespass offering, they're not called a sweet savor. They're a non-sweet savor offering. Here's just a few points considering the order of the offerings. First of all, looking at it as far as the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, this shows more God's approach through Christ to us. God's approach through Christ to us. It shows Christ wholly given to God. He was in perfect communion. That's combining the meal offering and the peace offering. The perfection, the fine flour, perfection. And then the peace offering, communion and fellowship. He was wholly given to God. He was in perfect communion and fellowship with God. See, without this, God has no approach to us. God has to set it up so He has an approach. Otherwise, He can't come to us. There's this wall between us. It's the enmity of sin. He's got to make a way that He can come to us. That way is Christ. There's no other way that God can come to us. He can't just come to us as far as what He ordained. And then Christ offered Himself as the sin bearer so that our sin, see, our debt of sin, so that it might be paid. So this shows God's approach through Christ to us. Christ wholly given to God in perfect communion and fellowship. And He offered Himself as the sin bearer so that our debt might be paid. This allows God to come to us, and now we can come to God. See, He had to have an approach. Now, looking at it from the other way, starting with the trespass, to sin, to peace, to meal, to burnt offering, this emphasizes more our approach to God through Christ. First, we realize that restitution to God must be made. In other words, we recognize that we're a sinner and we have to pay something back. There has to be a repayment. There's a debt The wages of sin is death. There's a debt that has to be paid. Restitution has to be made. And so we find then that Christ is the only acceptable sin bearer. He's the only one that can make this restitution for us. We realize that we're at a total loss to save ourselves. The debt is too great. We can't make restitution. It's like we stole somebody's car and not only ran it off the bluff, but at the bottom of the hill we crashed into a house and that house caught on fire and it burned down the neighbor's house and then it caught the forest on fire and now we're supposed to pay this thing off. It's a debt that's too big and we can't make restitution. Well, that's what sin has done. And sin just snowballs. And the restitution, he can't even begin to pay it. There's no way that it can be paid. But then we find Christ who will pay it for us. He's the sin bearer. So man accepts Christ, and in all of this he finds forgiveness. It's all talking about the trespass and sin offerings. And then we're able to enter communion and fellowship with God. That's the peace offering. Otherwise we have no communion and we have no fellowship. And then we start to find the rest and the joy in Christ's perfection. That's the meal offering, the fine flour. That's in Christ's righteousness. And we're finding that rest and that joy legally, but then we also start to find it experientially. We start to become like that fine flour. That's an amazing thing. And then we are finally in a place where we can offer ourselves wholly to God. And that's what the bride will finally be able to do at the rapture. We're not in a place at this moment where we can really offer ourselves wholly to God. Can't do it. We can offer ourselves because of our legal standing in Christ and we're accepted, but we don't find that producing the rapture. We don't find that producing now has come salvation, as it says in Revelation 12:10. We don't find that. But we're going to. The process is not complete. It's complete legally, but it's not complete experientially. We want to be in a place where we can really give ourselves wholly to God. We know we can't do it right now. We want to, but there's things that hold us back, block us, hinder us, just the way that it is. And we're endeavoring to do it, but we know we can't. And God just keeps dealing with us on that basis. He knows where we're at. Now, I mentioned here that the offerings could be of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. New American Standard reads that it could be of the animals, so it would be better to translate the word cattle as animals, from the herd or the flock. Now, we find out in verse 14 that they could also offer turtle doves and young pigeons. That's when they did not have the money to offer the more expensive animals. But here he's just speaking generally. And normally speaking, it was to be this type of animal, either from the herd or from the flock. But then there's an exception to it. The herd speaks of cattle in general, such as cows, bulls, and oxen. The flock speaks of sheep and goats. So the herd is cattle in general, cows, bulls, oxen. The flock, sheep and goats. Now there are a number of reasons why he ordained these animals to be offered. Number one, these were easily obtained by man. They didn't have to go deep sea fishing to find some creature to offer on this altar. They didn't have to go try to find a polar bear in the far reaches of the Arctic Circle or something. They didn't have to go to some exotic place to find this animal to offer. These animals were readily available. It was part of their very society. These animals made up their very way of life as far as how they lived and where they lived. And this shows salvation to be near at hand, readily available. God isn't wanting salvation to be off in some unattainable place. There is some searching and there is a price, but it is available. These animals were also clean animals. They were not unclean. All these are clean animals, represents Christ. There was no swine's flesh. They weren't offering barracuda, shark, you know, grizzly bear. They weren't offering such things. It was all clean. All of these animals probably had horns, and horns represent power. And it shows the position that Christ had, the power that he had before God. Horns also speak of honor. It shows the honor that Christ had. What's amazing is that he surrendered all of that on the cross. His position of power and honor and authority, he gave it all up. He gave it all up for us. Phenomenal thing. The oxen was taken from feeding by the river, and the sheep from quiet pastures. And this shows Christ on earth leaving the rivers and the pastures of communion with the Father to give his life on Calvary. These animals are just, they're just minding their own business. They're peaceable animals. It shows Christ who lived in peace with the Father. But he was taken from that serenity and killed on the cross. The ox speaks of strength and ministry. It also shows service and submission. All of this portrays Christ. Strength, ministry, service, submission. You can note Psalm chapter 144, verse 14. Also 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. So Psalm 144, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, Luke 22, 42, and then two references in John, chapter 4, verse 34, and chapter 17, verse 4. The ram, that's a male sheep, and it represents power, and it represents strength, as well as sinlessness. And the main thing that the ram represents is substitution. Power, strength, sinlessness, and substitution. It's the animal of substitution. The ram had horns. That speaks of power. It shows Christ's position of authority. The ram is also white. Represents being without sin. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Shows without sin. As far as it being the animal of substitution, you can note Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. This is a story about Abraham and Isaac. Also Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. So Isaiah 1:18. Genesis chapter 22, 13 and 14, Isaiah 53, verse 6. The lamb, a lamb is a sheep from birth to 12 months. A lamb represents that which is innocent. It's totally innocent. It shows unresisting submission even to slaughter. It's led to slaughter. Unresisting. Christ was unresisting. He said, if it be possible, let it pass. But when he knew it wasn't possible, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Unresisting submission. He wasn't resisting by praying the way that he prayed. He was just asking. He just wanted to see. Just wanted to find out. He had good reason to want to find out. He was being faced with eternal separation from his Father. He had every right to ask, is this a possibility? And that was, there was no resistance, there was no rebellion, there wasn't anything like that. And when it was clear that there was no other way, unresisting submission. There's no problem with asking God certain things. It's not lack of faith, it's not rebellion, it's not that. He's your Father, you can talk to Him. You can ask Him questions. Your children ask you questions, it's not rebellion. There's a time where questions can be rebellion. But his question was not rebellious at all. He was not resisting God's will. He wanted to make sure of God's will. We have every right to make sure of God's will. Every right to do that. God's given us that right. He's He's given us that privilege. You can note Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53, 7. Matthew chapter 27, verses 13 and 14. And John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. Now they also offered goats, and both male and female goats have horns. Shows power. What goats represent, they represent rebellion, they represent pride, they represent sinful man. It speaks of the fallen nature, which when yielded to, produces sin. Now, it's man sinning, making decisions to sin, that produces a fallen nature. Man's not born with a fallen nature. But then, as that's produced, and he keeps yielding to it, it's going to produce more sin. And as it were, his nature keeps falling all the time. It just becomes this horrible cycle. And that's where the vast majority of people are. They're trapped in that cycle. Goats are black in Palestine. They're headstrong. They're difficult to control. You can note Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 14, verses 9 and 10. This is in the context about Lucifer. Says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. What's interesting is the words chief ones. Literally, it's the he-goats of the earth. The he-goats. It's rebellious man. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. So the he-goats will all come out to see Satan cast down. They may have been chief ones on earth, but they've lost their position of prestige down in the lake of fire. The goats show Christ identifying with man. The ram is the animal of substitution. The goat is the animal of identification. It shows Christ identifying with us. It shows Him becoming sin. It shows Him being numbered with the transgressors. It shows Him walking right here with us. He went in and spoke to the sinner. He sat at their table. He talked with them. He ate with them. He drank with them. It was identification. He was baptized for man. He prays for man. He dies for man. He identified with man. And he was greatly misunderstood. He's called a wine bibber and a glutton. So he made a full identification. He came to where they were. Just like Paul said, to become all things to all men. No compromise, but just coming to where they were to minister at their level. And Christ even did it to the point of taking our sin. That's full identification. I'm going to identify with this man in prison. I'm going to go into his cell and take his place and he can leave. Now that's identification. I'll take his place. It's like being a twin brother. And it's your brother who committed the murder, but you make this switch in the prison and you'll die for him. That's identification. That's what Christ did for us. It's a phenomenal thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Also Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Isaiah 53, verse 12. These are just a few reasons why it's the herds and the flocks. And I believe that God, by His foreknowledge, created these animals with all of this in mind. He knew what was going to happen, put it all together, seeing the end from the beginning. And it says in verse 3, if His offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let Him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And I want to read through verse 9, and then I'll just talk about these verses and explain what they did and also give some typology. So he says in verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood. I shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then you go on and talk about an offering of the flocks, and then you go on and talk about an offering when it's of the fowls, the turtle doves and the pigeons. And then he'll add a little bit more in chapter 6 about the whole thing. Now, first of all, the entire offering represents giving oneself wholly, entirely, completely to God. Give oneself entirely to God. He's showing that God wants us to do His will fully. This is the call of God upon our lives. He's saying, I want you to do my will. He's calling for a full surrender. He's asking us that we will give our lives as living sacrifices. That's what he's asking. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. When he says of the herd, it refers to the oxen. And the oxen is an animal of service. And it shows here that our greatest service is to be giving ourselves to God. That's our greatest service. Our greatest service is not ministering for God, or, as it were, loving our wife, loving our husband, so to speak, being a good testimony. It isn't that type of thing. Our greatest service is just giving ourselves to God. And then out of that, the rest is to come. Well, it's not quite always that way, but that's what we're aiming toward. I'll take a break. We've got the last 2 weeks' bulletins there if you haven't seen them.